May I encourage you, whatever you would willingly divest yourself of to stand the heat, please follow my example and do so. Now we turn again to Mark chapter 1, 2, I mean, and verse 1. As John was explaining to you, in these four Sunday evenings of July, four of us who are members of the congregation are fitting into these four Sunday evenings, four studies in the early ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jim MacDonald has already done his share, and also Hugh Miller, and John Ellis will be doing next Sunday evening, and I this evening. You would realize, as we were reading that passage this evening, that when we come to the second chapter of Mark's Gospel, we come to the fourth miracle, and we're only at the second chapter. So this is going to be a passage where we have to think about miracle and this paralyzed man. But then we have to realize that the man was not first given healing by Jesus. He was first given forgiveness. And so we will have to think about forgiveness and about the priorities in Jesus' ministry revealed as early as this second chapter. Again, Jesus, before any healing or any talk of healing began, was in verse 2 preaching the word to them. So we will see more fully the priorities of Jesus in his whole ministry. Now, it's been a hot day and a hot month and not easy to concentrate, and I want therefore to give you some words which I hope you will be able to retain, and they will summarize, I hope, what I want to say about this passage. Here are my words. There are three of them. Could you have predicted? And I'll tell you what they are. A bit like markers that mark out a course. The first of them is the word inability. And it's the first thing we are presented with in this chapter. The second is the whole idea of priority. And that's the second thing we will have to think about. And the third is authority, because in many ways that's one of the key issues of this incident. Inability, priority, and authority. Let me take the time we have to speak to you a little about each. Inability, first of all, which is, of course, what we are presented with in the very first picture that we have of this man who is introduced to us in this fourth miracle. He cannot stand. He cannot walk. We don't know in what other senses he was paralyzed, but it's important to see what was wrong with him for this particular reason. This man and the miracle that was performed on him by Jesus is a picture of humanity in a state of sin, needing salvation in Christ. And the healing represents Christ's saving work. But his problem, the state in which Jesus saw him, is of cardinal importance for us when we come to this passage. Many cynics have said And I read a little while ago in a book that was sent to me a quotation from several places, surprisingly many, where someone refers to this particular passage in Mark 2 and says, this is an illustration of how Christian people think about God. Christianity, they said, is a crutch for those who are weak and disabled. Now, for anyone who knows the Bible at all, that's an extremely offensive remark. Not because it goes too far, but for the very simple reason that it doesn't go nearly far enough. The fact is, you see, that Christianity is not a crutch for the weak. People on crutches get along reasonably well, although a bit slowly. What they need is some assistance. And what is being pointed out to us by Mark and more by Jesus is that this man is not a picture of a man who needed a crutch. This man is unable to stand. He is unable to walk. He is a clear picture of that spiritual and moral inability which is man's basic problem. So not a crutch, but a resurrection was what this man is needing. Now, I think we need in the evangelical church today that kind of clarity about what is wrong with man by nature. He does not need assistance. He needs to be taken by the hand of the Son of God and raised into newness of life. It is not advice that he needs. It is not influence that he needs. It is regeneration that he needs. And we need to grasp hold of this truth. The man probably suffered, not as many of the commentaries suggest, from polio, but from some form of cerebral palsy, or one of the large number of paralyzing diseases that we find in the Middle East. The significant thing I gather about all of them is that they are irreversible and largely untreatable. And this man was suffering from that kind of malady. And it was into this situation that Jesus came and said to him these words that must have shocked everybody who even remotely knew the man. Get up, take up your mat, and go home. A threefold impossibility for this man. One journalist I read the other week was pointing out how in the previous century we began the 1900s with wave after wave of optimism expressed by Siegfried Sassoon in his earliest writings. Man is getting better every day in every way. But through the century, from the beginning of the First World War until now, and we are able to look back over a whole century now, which is categorized as modern history. And through that period, we have watched the human race go through warfare and violence more bloody than we have ever known in human history. and the situation that we face in every area of society is so penetratingly illustrated in this particular man. The inability from which the human race suffers. Never in the whole of human history have so many conferences been held, for example, by the brightest and most brilliant people, and those who apparently are trusted by everybody to make some political or military or scientific or economic or educational change in society. And we discover that economically, we still have grinding poverty in this world. That educationally, some of my friends who teach in university tell me that they receive pupils from the schools to be students at the university who are largely illiterate and innumerate. We have watched the human race go from one kind of violence to one that we had never thought was possible. And the world is impoverished in a way that is mind-blowing. We have not moved beyond the paralysis of a millennium ago. And this is why, you see, we really need to take with the utmost seriousness the picture that Jesus presents to us and Mark graphically sets before us. It is for this reason that a watered-down Christianity which commends a merely humanitarian philosophy in the place of the Christian gospel is so desperately irrelevant in our generation. It is not just that it is disagreeable to those of us who believe the eternal gospel. It is irrelevant because it does not touch the areas of human life where it is most patently obvious that we need what Jesus came to the man born by his four friends and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's the first thing that I want us to think about, and I hope you'll go on thinking about that once you are home. The second word is authority. In verses 6 and 7 you'll find it. "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, take your mat and go home.'" Now, the indignation of the religious leaders was entirely understandable because they recognized the real nature of what Jesus is saying. They had a theological problem. "This is blasphemy," they said. Very interesting that both at the beginning of Matthew's gospel and at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is charged with blasphemy. But now he sets before them a theological question, and you'll notice it in verse 9. Jesus says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. Now, what Jesus is really saying to them is this: here are two things that only God can do. One of them is to heal this paralytic from his paralysis. The other, and they were absolutely right in their assumption, the other is the only one who can forgive sins is God. So here are these two things. Only God can raise the paralyzed. Only God can forgive sin. And then he goes on to say, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, take your mat, get up, and go home. Now, you can see the idea. If I do the one, Jesus is saying, you must concede that I can do the other. And the issue was Jesus' authority. Do you believe that he has authority over disease, defilement, and the demons, as was illustrated in chapter 1? Do you believe he has authority over sin and Satan, illustrated in chapter 2, when you remember the demon was cast out of the man? And Jesus says, if I am able to do the one of these things, you must concede that I can do the other. Now, this authority that belongs to Jesus Christ is the key issue in this account of the healing of the paralytic. And it is the authority which God gave to Jesus, of which he speaks at the end of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 28:18, do you remember? Just a page or so back from where we are. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. So here is the key issue. It is authority. You notice how people listening to Jesus recognized this. They said, who is this who speaks with authority? He teaches us not like the scribes, but with authority. Now, it has something to do with the direct anointing of God upon Jesus. He is given this authority. In a different and lesser sense, God comes upon his servants whom he has appointed to be preachers of this good news of the gospel and gives them authority. And that's a very important thing if we are going to think and speak rightly about not only the ministry of Jesus. When they heard him, they said, this is different. He comes with the authority of heaven upon his life and lips. Now, my dear friends, that's the thing we ought to pray for those whom we know and care for, who are appointed by God as preachers of the gospel. They do not just need education, although we happen in the Presbyterian world to believe greatly in that. They do not just need gifts. I was very interested when I used to serve on the Church of Scotland selection panel for ministers, and we had to go through the whole of the career of these men, and then we had to decide whether they were fit for the ministry. Do you know the one thing we never asked them to do? And I speak within our own denomination. The one thing we never asked any of them to do was to preach somewhere. We never went anywhere to know if there was that touch of the anointing of God and the authority of God, the Holy Spirit, upon that man. We wanted to know whether he had done Greek and Hebrew. We wanted to know whether he had gifts of fluency. We wanted to know whether he had ever been in difficulties with his health. But we were not interested in whether he had the authority of God in his preaching. Now, there is nothing that is so important as that. In our modern generation, it is especially so. What do you think it is that people are saying when they say to young men like you, and they have been out preaching? They say, ah, well, they tell people like me, he was a very sincere young man. And I find myself saying, in God's name, do they think all the others are insincere? Is this the fundamental thing that they are looking for? Or are they wanting to know something of the authority of God? Now, I know that it's possible for us to worship people who were our mentors and so on. But you know, the one thing you could always tell, and I take the one who is rather more remote from me, the one thing you could always tell in Westminster Chapel if you went in to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was that before he had gone three sentences, there was an authority upon which he was being blessed. I don't know even what the language is to describe it, but there was a somewhat, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it, there is a somewhat in preaching wherein you know if the man has it and you know if he doesn't have it. And in Martin Lloyd-Jones's case, this is the thing that I have experienced. And I don't for a moment want to say there was no preacher like Martin Lloyd-Jones or any of these other exaggerated and strange things. What I want to say is that my brothers in the ministry who are here this evening and all others who are here for the simple reason that one of your great tasks in this generation is to pray that God might raise up this kind of ministry that has the authority of God. That doesn't mean that he shouts. It doesn't mean that he gets agitated and worked up. Although I would hope that he doesn't preach the gospel the way he would read the weather forecast. But I think this is something we need to grasp. And they said of Jesus, he does not speak like the others. He speaks as one having authority. Now, just before we leave this man on his journey home, what about the four friends he owed so much to? You'll remember how we are introduced to them when we are told that in Capernaum, notice it's rather interesting that Jesus came to Capernaum and the people heard that he had come home. Capernaum probably was Jesus' home after he grew up and left Nazareth. And it's a very interesting thing that the place in the New Testament Gospels which is given the greatest warning is Capernaum. Woe to you, Capernaum! It were better in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. But Capernaum was the place of greatest privilege. Isn't that striking? But it was the place where Jesus was apparently held in lowest esteem. However, it was in Capernaum that these four men had this friend, and they longed to bring him to Jesus. Perhaps happily we don't know anything about the men or how much they knew of the history of this friend or how close they were to him or whatever. They performed no miracle for him anyway, but they did two things. They showed the love of God and the love of Christ to him. Because the one thing that they were absolutely set upon was to get this man to Jesus. And the other thing that they did, because you would have thought about that first thing before, but the other thing they did was to exercise vicarious faith on behalf of this man. Now, the reason we know that is that Jesus says, when he looked upon them, that he saw their faith. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus saw their faith, and he healed their friend. Now, you know what vicarious faith is. It is faith that we exercise on behalf of another. You find it in various places in the New Testament. You find it, for example, in Hebrews 11:23. You notice the Hebrews 11, what people call the by faith chapter. And it goes on from by faith Abraham to by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph. And then this, by faith Moses' parents. Now there's a very interesting, what do you call the faith that Moses' parents exercised on behalf of Moses? They hid him, seeing he was a proper child. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Seeing he was a proper child. I would love to know the accent he spoke with, but he was a proper child. And seeing that he was a proper child, they hid him away. What were they doing? They were exercising faith on behalf of Moses. My dear friends, you who have children, what is it that you're doing when before the child God has promised you is born, you call upon God, Elizabeth-like, and pray for that child before that child is born? You are exercising vicarious faith for the child. By faith, Moses' parents, knowing the kind of child he was, prayed. And that is what happens every time you pray, of course. What do you think the prayer of faith means? It means that you are believing God on behalf of, now, not on behalf of other believers, but if you believe in praying for unbelievers, you are praying with faith on behalf of those who have no faith. That's why they can't pray for themselves. And God has laid the burden of their salvation upon you, and you come to God believing him on behalf of this person or the other. And it is an immensely important thing for us to grasp this. Now, of course, we dare not say that one man can savingly believe for another. Of course they can't. Saving faith has to be exercised by the sinner. But notice what these men's faith has done. It has brought the man infinitely nearer to Jesus than he ever could have been. And they believed God for him. They have commended him to the saving heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the prayer of faith. It is vicarious faith. Now that takes me to the third word. And I see the time is already as hot as the atmosphere. The third word is priority. We're confronted here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry with what I would have to describe as the priority of teaching over miracles. Now, we may find ourselves sometimes saying, oh, that there might have been some miracle that would have convinced these people of the authenticity of the gospel and the reliability of Jesus, and so on. Now, you know, Jesus gives us the answer to that problem, if it's your problem. If it's not your problem, you can fan yourself cooler for a little while and stop listening. But if it is your problem, let me say this to you. That Jesus answers that query that people often have. When do you remember he tells the story of the rich man and Barabbas? Now you know that the beggar Barabbas was at the gate of the rich man, and they experienced a very different kind of fate in this life. The rich man had all that he needed. The beggar had nothing that he needed. But you remember they both died. And then, when they were in the afterlife, do you remember how the man comes and says to Abraham, he makes an appeal, in other words, to heaven, and says, Father Abraham, send one of my brothers, send an angel to one of my brothers who will then repent and believe, because that particular brother has never adequately heard the gospel. But if someone came from this sphere to his sphere, he would be absolutely convinced. And the voice he gets back from heaven is, though someone rise from the dead and go and tell him, yet he will not believe if he has not believed Moses and the prophets. He will not be impressed by somebody who rises from the dead. Now that, you see, is a very important thing to have in mind when someone is trying to tell you that what our generation needs are signs and wonders. Because Jesus himself says, even although you get the ultimate sign of a resurrection, it will not convince those who have not listened to Moses and all the prophets. That is, the scriptures as they then knew them. And Jesus here has a priority in teaching over the miraculous. Notice how that is illustrated even just in these two chapters, and I confine myself to that. In the meantime, chapter 1 of Mark, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Slip down to verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Verse 38. Jesus replied when they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." You know what they were thinking, of course, and Simon was particularly thinking of this. He said, "Everybody is looking for you. There's going to be a rush of people. We have hit success at last. There's going to be a huge crowd coming this way." And Jesus says, "Let us go somewhere else." Oh, my goodness, the preacher today who would give that answer. How about that? If they said, how are we going to accommodate this vast crowd coming this way? And Jesus says, "Well, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Now, this priority of teaching and preaching is illustrated in the very context of the miracle itself. Notice chapter 2, verse 2. "So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them." The next verse after the one we finished with, once again, verse 13, "Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them." Now, you find that all the way through. I have many other illustrations that I've made here, but that goes on through the Gospels. You know, the priority in Jesus' ministry began in his early ministry, but it went right through to the end, the absolute priority of preaching. Now, it is an extraordinary thing that we will go on our way ignoring that priority principle, and we will fit in anything except the serious exposition of the whole Word of God and the application of it to the souls of the hungry, whom we dare not leave less than fed. Now, the apostles continued that. You say, that's Jesus' ministry. Well, now, the apostles did exactly the same thing. In Acts 2, you discover that what they were doing was gathering together. What for? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And when they had a bit of a split up in the church with some people whose families were being neglected in the daily distribution, I take it, of food, they then had a meeting. And when they gathered together, it's the first kind of general assembly that they have in the New Testament. And they gathered together and they said, "Now, what must we do? Because there is a principle. And the principle we have from God is that we must not neglect the Word of God to serve tables." Now, you're a much too intelligent congregation to have me having to explain to you that they were not brushing aside social action. They were committed to it. Indeed, in Acts 6, 4, where they say, "We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word," they already had appointed deacons to deal with the other part of their ministry. But we need to take that. I would, if I had my way, write this up in every vestry and above every pulpit, I think, in the land. We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what we are about. And we need to make that obvious. The other priority is the priority of the spiritual over the physical. And it's interesting that this was here in Jesus' beginnings of his ministry as it was in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. It's not right for us to be leaving the Word of God to serve tables, they said. Now here is the same priority. Notice it in Mark 2:5 and how it comes out here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, now you know exactly what the paralytic wanted to hear. He wanted to hear Jesus say, get up and your paralysis will be healed. Instead of that, Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, the thing that I have come for, the most important thing in your life, is not your sickness, but your sins. And the most needy area of your life is this area of forgiveness. Now, that's something which we need to look at afresh. There isn't time to do it tonight, but you need to look afresh at that in your own life, I would suggest to you, in the church at large, because there is a tradition, you know. You talk about cultural mores, but there is a tradition that runs all the way through society, including Christian society today. Someone said to me not long ago, and it must be the 100-something time that I've heard it, they said, we were parting, and they said, oh, well, keep well. So long as you have your health, that's all that matters. And you know, well, I have to tell you the truth, I wanted to get away, so I didn't enlarge the conversation. But what I wanted to say to her was, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that having your health is all that matters? So that a healthy, glowing, fit body, inhabited by a sick soul, is a satisfactory condition in the eyes of God? You know that marvelous thing one of the apostles has, saying, I hope you're well, you know, greetings at the end of the letter. He was obviously in a hurry to get finished, and he writes, I hope you are as well as your soul is well. That's the principle of the thing. I hope that you are as well as your soul is well. Now, I've often, you don't know what goes on in churches, I'm sure, or pulpits either, but I've often looked around the congregation when I was a minister and thought, what on earth would happen if I suddenly saw the bodies of these people becoming a reflection of the health of their souls? Is it the thing that really matters to me, that my soul would be healthy? After all, you're going to have your soul much longer than you have your body. And its health really is of great importance. Someone said, with this I'm finish. No, I really am going to finish now, David, but absolutely no doubt about it. Somebody said, to give peace to a wild storm is one thing. In some ways, brilliant scientists can perform this. But to give peace to a troubled conscience is a totally different thing. And not a single man or woman in the world, however brilliant, can do that for you. Peace. Be still. That's why Jesus said to the man, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So there are the lessons that we need to take up and really go into in some detail. The lesson of the utter inability of humanity and the total depravity of human life. In what we are going to regard as the most important thing in our lives, and the glorious authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to speak and raise us from the dead. How glorious. We sing that and forget what its meaning so often, don't we? He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead used to receive in apostolic times. No. New life the dead receive in the present tense. May God help us and bless us. Let's pray for a moment. Our blessed Lord, our great God and Father, we humble ourselves in your presence. Come to us, we pray. Oh, come and let the sense of your presence and the authority of your word come upon us for your glory. Hear our prayer. Hear our prayer for the Church of Jesus Christ in this generation. And grant us, Lord, all that you see we require for Christ Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen.